As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the larger catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come now to a further reflection upon the 105th question and answer, which you will find printed out for you in your bulletins. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And amongst them is listed the omission or neglect of anything due to God required in this commandment, further defined ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him. I'd like us this evening to take as our text words which we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. These words from the 22nd verse of the 43rd chapter. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. Well, so that you should be under no misapprehension as we tackle this particular subject, let it be understood that we are dealing with the sins which are forbidden from the first commandment. It is always so much easier, perhaps even gratifying, to point out the sins of our neighbors or of our colleagues at work. We can do that, and in doing so, we feel ourselves to be so much better. There's always that kind of cruel comfort that comes from being made aware of other people's shortcomings, because we can then boast in ourselves how much better we do than they. But of course, if I were to preach about the sins of those who are not present, it might make us feel righteous, perhaps even self-righteous. But it would not be dealing with the needs of those whom God, in His mercy, has been pleased to set before me. So yes, it is my purpose to lay upon you the teaching of the Word of God. And that may make you squirm somewhat in the seats as you feel that God is indeed accusing you of sin. And it may be that you are thinking that your preacher should leave off preaching on these matters. But it is my task, appointed not by the church or even by an individual session, but is appointed by the Word of God, to preach the whole counsel of God. I warn you therefore at the very beginning that it is not my task to send you out of this place feeling good about yourselves. But my brethren, I do want you to go out of this place feeling good about the Lord Jesus Christ. For He alone is a source of our comfort. He alone is our Savior. It is not therefore that we come to God's Word desiring only that He would speak to us hurried words, but that at times in His providence, when He would show us the error of our ways, that we would heed that lesson and respond in faith, blessing God for His kindness to us in showing us our folly. We come, therefore, to the application of the first commandment. We would ask ourselves, in what ways have we broken this commandment? And I phrase it in a particular way so that you might know that it is not the question, have I broken this commandment? But in what ways have I broken this commandment? It is so easy for us to superficially glance over the surface of the commandments and assure ourselves as we read each one in sequence, that I am innocent of this one or of that. That it is our purpose not to be superficial Christians, but as those who would wrestle with the Word of God, who would inquire of our God, Lord, show me. Show me the ways in which I am a disappointment to Thee. Show me the ways in which I have gone against Thy Word. For I desire to be like Christ, to think His thoughts after Him, to do His deeds, to speak His words. And I cannot be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if in my heart I am ignorant of the things of God and know not how rightly to apply His word. So then we turn to a study of this portion of God's word, where God challenges His people. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. Now there is always a temptation in dealing with a particular passage of Scripture to lift a verse or two entirely out of its context and preach those few words without seeing the very setting in which they are placed. This 43rd chapter of the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah opens up by a wonderful and glorious description of God's covenantal faithfulness and the way in which He regards His people. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for a ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Do you see how God speaks about His people? And of course, with our New Testament understanding, we are not meant to apply this merely to an Old Testament group of people that we regard as being the Israelites in some long-off, faraway portion of the world. He's speaking to His people. And as He, as it were, squanders His love upon His people, He says, you see, Egypt, with all its might, with all its glory, with all its wealth, with all its fine architecture, if it came to it, I would give them as a ransom for my people. You see, the affections of God are placed upon His people. You are my people. I love you. I care for you. I will always love you. I will always care for you. I will say to the north, give up my sons. To the south, you will all be brought back together. You see, God says, I will pour out my love. You are always my people. When we read in the 49th chapter of Isaiah, of the greatness of the love of God, is it possible for a mother to forget her nursing child? It may be possible, but I cannot forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Does that not speak to us and point us forward to a day in which our beloved Redeemer speaks to us that he, we are indeed engraved in the palms of his hands, so deep that the whole goes through from one side to the other? We are, in that sense, we are able to grasp this truth. We are so indelibly written upon the hands of God that it is utterly impossible for us to be removed. Do you see how God is communicating the greatness of His commitment to His people? It is not possible for Him ever to forget us. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Well, where does our text fit in to this great statement of God's covenantal faithfulness? Later on in verse 43, this is what the Lord, chapter 43, this is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. See, I am doing a new thing. What would be the appropriate response of the people of God to such a declaration? When God has been intent through His prophet to declare His matchless love, His constancy down through the generations, to tell us that we are His people, that He loves us with an everlasting love. And now He says, and I'm going to do a new thing. So new a thing, so wonderful a thing will I do before your eyes that it will make the crossing of the Red Sea as something that you would forget about. Just think how important God's redeeming love at the time of the setting of His people free from the bondage of the house of Egypt. How important an issue is that in the history of God's people? It's foundational, fundamental to our understanding of the Old Testament. You cannot understand the Old Testament without seeing God's redeeming love made known at the crossing of the Red Sea. But hear what He says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. There's a description of the way in which God has redeemed His people. But immediately upon saying that, the Word of God goes in, forget the former things. Do not dwell upon the past. See, I am doing a new thing. And when you understand this new thing that I am doing, it will make even the crossing of the Red Sea seem as something as insignificant. It's only a picture, it's a shadow. And here comes the reality. Now see this new thing. And what is the response of the people of God? You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. It's something of a collective yawn on the part of the people of God. God says, I'm going to do a new thing which will stagger you. And the people of God make nary a response. Here is a violation of the first commandment. If we have understood what the nature of the first commandment is, to say we shall have no other gods before Him. He is the Lord our God. We worship Him and we adore Him. He is the one who has brought us out of the land of bondage. He has set us free. He has taught us to know and to love His name. He is the Lord our God. What does it mean to say we keep the first commandment? It is to say we worship Him, we adore Him. He is our God, and we will have no other God before Him. We have need of no other God before Him. He is our God, and we are His people. Now the wisdom of the Westminster Divines is to show us how we offend God by failing to keep the first commandment. I would show you some passages of Scripture which would be a more appropriate response to what God has done. From Psalm 69 we read these words: I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. We could go on multiplying examples from the Scripture, as when the psalmist says in Psalm 42 that he pants after God as a deer pants after the water brooks. Or in the 122nd Psalm, I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Or in Psalm 84, where he says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in tents of sin. You see how again and again the psalmist, as he extols God, he says, I desire to be with God. I desire to know Him. I desire to pour out my heart upon the things of God. When was the last time in worship you wearied your voice in worship and in praise to God? Oh, brethren, is it not the case so often our hearts grow cold towards the things of God, and we come to worship out of a sense of routine? We do it, but our hearts are not in it. We lift our voices, and they may be melodious enough, but our minds are elsewhere, and if our minds aren't, our affections are. Have you thought that at that very moment when you are lifting your voice in singing a hymn or a psalm, while your mind wanders to something else, that you are violating the first commandment? You've not come to worship. You've not come to say, I've come to pour out my heart before God, because He alone is worthy of my praise. God has done great things. We treat them as though they were a commonplace. If God had something against His people back in the days of Isaiah, what might He have in our day? After all, the knowledge that they had was but partial. They saw but dimly. They looked towards the future hope. They did not have the blessings of the gospel set before them or the writings of Paul to explain the gospel message. But we have these things. We have these things, and yet do we respond? God has done a good thing. He's done a new thing. He has shown me not only my sins, but He's shown me the way of salvation. He's shown me love, which is immeasurable, upon the cross of Calvary. He has shown me that though my sins demand a judgment, He is willing to bear that judgment on my behalf in the person of Christ Jesus. He has done a new thing. The Son of God, who was rich, becomes poor so that by Him we might become rich. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is this not a new thing? Did those who to whom Isaiah first read these words or spoke these words have any understanding of the depths of the greatness of the love of God, the new thing that God was about to do in the person of Christ Jesus? And what is our response when we hear these things? Brethren, do we fall upon our face and worship the living God? Who is a God like unto our God? Who is to be worshipped and adored? Whom have I in heaven but Thee, O Lord? And whom does my soul desire apart from Thee? There is none. Now the Westminster Divines assist us by sketching out for us some of the reasons for our faults and failings. Very, very briefly, propose to deal with them under the three headings set out by the Westminster Divines: our ignorance, our forgetfulness, and our false opinions. Brethren, we are ignorant. But if we are, whose fault is that? How many days in your life have you failed to open the Word of God? Oh, I do not speak to condemn you, but to condemn myself. How many days in my life have I failed to open the Word of God? If we are ignorant, brethren, it is not because God has hidden Himself from us. It's because we have not taken the time to meet with Him. We are forgetful of God. When I was a boy growing up, the school that I went to, my English teacher used to assign the giving of lines. I don't know if that's done anymore. Maybe that's just a sign of my advancing years. If ever I forgot anything, an essay or a book, write out 100 times. We forget because we do not wish to remember. Boys and girls, I'll not tell you how many times I wrote that out. But it is engraved on my memory. We forget because we do not wish to remember. Boys and girls, if your father had promised you some great treat, something that you desire just about above everything else, would he need to remind you of it? Or would you be the one reminding him, "Dad, remember you said this. Remember you promised. You said we would do this. You're not forgetting. I haven't forgotten. Have you forgotten?" Brethren, do we go to our God with these things? Are the things of God so gripping to our hearts that we say, "God, I will not forget"? We go forgetful because the things of this world become a snare to our souls, and we become absorbed in these things. We treat them as being more important than the things of the world that are to come. That promotion at work, the chasing after that boy or girl. We fix our attention upon the things of this world, and we forget about the things of God. It's a question of our own priorities. What is it that really stirs us up? What really is it that excites us? What is it that stirs our hearts and our imagination? Is it that we are consumed with a passion for sport? Well, sport is fine in its proper place. But there are those who make a religion of their sport. Is it something else that attracts our attention? And whenever we have a moment where we're not busy about the things that occupy us for making our employment in the course of the day, then our minds naturally drift and go towards those things. Chiefest amongst those things, are the things of God. God has something against His people. He says, "You haven't wearied me. You haven't asked me. You haven't spoken to me. You haven't brought these things to me." A child will go to his father and says, "Remember that you promised. Is it really any different for the child of God who goes into the presence of his Father in heaven and says, Lord, you promised me. And now I hold you to that promise. You promised me. You cannot lie. You will never leave me. You will never forsake me. You promised, Father. You did said you were going to do a new thing, and it delights me and it thrills me. Tell me more about it. I find myself to be ignorant. But Father, I would not be ignorant any longer. Tell me, show me, let me understand. Let it grip my heart. And then thirdly, we're told that our false opinions are an offense against God, a violation of the first commandment. Our false opinions. What do you know about God? Perhaps I might ask you to write out what you know about God, boys and girls. What do you know about God? There are many words which the theologians use which are not in our everyday vocabulary, and sometimes as we use them or we see them, we need to explain them in order to make sure that we understand what is being said. But you see, the weakness of the flesh is to assume, you know, it's always so much easier to assume something than actually do the hard work of learning it. Have you ever had that experience with a colleague? Somebody that you work beside, and it doesn't seem whatever you're talking about, they seem to know it all already, or want to tell you that they know it. You can never tell them anything. There's a sort of lack of humility about them. It doesn't matter what the conversation is, they already know the answer. It may be that they are quite knowledgeable, but oft times it will be just that they assume they know the answer. It never occurs to them that there is something else that they need to know. They don't need to explore it any further. They know all that there is to know, or they know all that they need to know. Brethren, do you see how destructive that is for the Christian to have such an attitude? Why do I need to bother studying the Word of God? 2,000 pages in the Bible in front of me, do I need to know them all? I've got the general gist of it. God is great, He's good, what else do I need to know? But you see, when we don't have a full understanding of the nature and character of God, and we fill it in from our own imagination is so corrupted by our sins and so finite that inevitably we're going to get it wrong. And so our view of God will be a distortion. When we distort the nature and character of God, we are blaspheming against Him. So we find ourselves to be ignorant and forgetful, to have false opinions. Well, what then is the remedy? The position of souls, a great position of souls, as it were, would lay bare the sins of your heart. But He never does so merely in order to cause you pain, but to bring healing. He would point us to Christ. He would say, here is healing for us. Are you ignorant? Well, who is the revelation of God? Who is the Word made flesh who dwells amongst us, who causes us to see God? The one who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to understand about the nature and the character of God? You are ignorant? You don't understand these things? Well, here, feast your eyes upon Christ. Ask us, what does God show me about Himself in the person of Christ? I would look my eyes away. You know, When we read that portion from Isaiah chapter 69, sorry, not from Isaiah, from Psalm 69, talked about looking upon these things until his eyes were weary. Brethren, is that not what you and I should be doing as those who would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a story told of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was brought under conviction of sin, he was unable to get to the place where he was supposed to be attending worship because of the snow. He turns aside into some poor chapel along the way. And as he turns in, the preacher there had not been able to attend either because of the weather. And so at the last moment, one of the elders stood up to preach. He had not much of a message. It was simply to say, "Look unto to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." He was not a preacher by trade. He had no time to prepare. His message was thin and scant. But he pressed upon his hearers to look to Christ and be saved. Charles Spurgeon records how he looked to Christ and would have looked his eyes away. Brethren, would you look your eyes away when you gaze upon Christ? Would you say, "Here, I want to be faithful. I don't want to be a sinner. I don't want to be one who breaks the commandments, even unwittingly. I want to be one who would feast upon the things of God. And when God would challenge me, perhaps even rebuke me, 'You have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep or burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices.'" No, but the Christian says, "I would. I would call upon God. I would look my eyes away. Because I will have no other God before Him. He is my God. I belong to Him. And I belong to Him forever. He's done a new work. A surprising work. An astounding work. God became man. And as a man, He bore my sins. And given me joy unspeakable and full of glory.